you were here 2 weeks ago, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we had part one of this. I believe a lot of you were. And here we are with part two. So hopefully you can kind of remember a little bit at least about what we discussed. But the idea is Paul has now been really getting into what does it mean? What does it look like when we live according to Scripture? What does it mean to really live like a Christian? Because the reality is when you become a Christian, the Bible says you are born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that you have become a new creation. So the idea is pretty clear that when you become a Christian, you are to be different. Something changes. God gives you a new identity. He gives you new passions. He gives you new desires. And he really gives you a whole new purpose in life. The Bible says the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Okay, we are supposed to look different. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It says his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we shouldn't be like the world, shouldn't be conformed to look like the world, but we instead should be transformed, look totally different, be something new. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that we should be holy as he who called you is holy. As God said, be holy, for I am holy. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. That verse says, come out from the world and be separate from the world. Ephesians chapter 4 says that you should put off your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and instead be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. So all of those verses I read at the start here, because they tell us that we're supposed to live different than the world. We should have a holiness, a righteousness that is not found in the world. We should be different. And the reality is most Christians seem to have missed that message. Because really, when you look at someone who's a believer and an unbeliever today, you see very little difference. Maybe they go to church once in a while, but they don't seem like totally new creatures. They don't seem like they have an entirely different purpose in life. They usually make the same decisions for the same reasons that everyone else does. There's nothing that makes them distinct. They live as they always have. They live just like the unbelievers that they are surrounded by. So if you watch how unbelievers live and you watch how believers live, you're left thinking, well, I guess there's nothing different between them. And we could, you know, point our fingers and blame all the Christians out there for not living how they should, but that wouldn't be too helpful to us. The question is, are we any different? Are you actually different than your classmates? Do you do school differently? Because you should. If you're a Christian, you go to class when you actually have class, not for the same reason as everyone else. You go there ultimately to glorify God. Okay, and that doesn't mean you skip your assignments. It doesn't mean you don't take your exams. But it means when you're at class, you're there looking for every opportunity to be used by God in one way or another. Maybe that makes you a better student because you actually study and take it seriously. Maybe it makes you a worse student because you don't allow your classwork and your graduation to become an idol and be top priority in your life. So whatever it does, it will have an impact. It will impact you. It will have an effect. You should not be like everyone else. Your decisions should be different because your priorities are different. The actions you take should be different because you follow Jesus. God did not save you just so you could stay the way that you always were. And if any church was really guilty of this, it would have been the church in Corinth, because they looked just like the world. They did everything the way that the world did. If you remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, when I was here, last time we were in this book looking at Corinthians chapter 6, we saw how they dealt with division and kind of offenses just like the world did. So someone would treat them poorly, and instead of handling that with the wisdom of God, instead of dealing with it in humility and love for others, what did they do? They went just like the world with selfish, self-centeredness. They would go to lawsuits, suing their Christian brothers and sisters, trying to gain for themselves. So they dealt with disagreements and finding resolution in disagreements the same way as the world. And Paul said it shouldn't be that way, because if you're a Christian, you should deal with disagreements differently. But that was just the beginning. That was just part one. This week, Paul addresses another issue in the Corinthian church. And I warned you last time what this was going to be. I warned you, part two, instead of dealing with living like a Christian, part one, the courtroom, now we are in the bedroom. So you can imagine what this issue is about. He is going to confront them due to their sexual sin. So let me read the whole passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God, as we now come to this passage that can be offensive, that we can want to fight back against, I pray that we would not, but that instead we would allow your word to have the authority that it is intended. Let us be submissive to it. Let us learn from it. And let us find you in what you say here. Amen. Okay, now it's clear when you read this passage what we're dealing with. Okay, sometimes you read a passage in the Bible and you're like, I don't even know what this is about. But when you read this, if you're paying attention, you can say, I guess we're dealing with sexual sin. When you read this, if you're paying attention, you might be thinking, this would have been a good week to skip church. It probably would have been more comfortable. If you're intelligent at all, I'm trying not to be insulting. If you're not stupid, you'll recognize that this wasn't just a problem back then in Corinth, but this is a problem still today, right? Sexual sin did not go away 2,000 years ago. It's still plenty common today in 2025. It wasn't just an issue in Corinth. It's here in Cebu. It's all around the world. We're very aware that it is still all over the world today, and that it's an issue that most people refuse to really allow God or allow his leaders to deal with in their life. Most people just don't want to be corrected on this topic. They think it's too personal, and they think, you should leave me alone in this. Like, okay, fine, you get to tell me certain things, but on this issue, God, just stay out of it. But we can't, because we actually read the Bible, and God has a lot to say on this issue. Now, I've been pastoring for long enough that I am pretty aware that what you're going to do with your life is probably not going to be changed by what I say in the next, I'll say 30 minutes, but you all know I'll probably go longer. It probably won't be changed. I've been doing this long enough. People are going to go and do what they want to do. They live the way that they want to live. But I'll warn you, it's not as if I had nothing better to do, so I thought, you know what I really want to talk to these people about? You know what'll be fun for me is to deal with all these people and talk about sexual sin. You know, why am I doing this? Because we go through the Bible, and last week we were in the first half of chapter 6, so that means this week we're going to be in the second half of chapter 6. Why do I say that? Because you need to know that this isn't my warning. This isn't my message. It's not as if I wanted to do this. This is God's message. This is his word. So if you want to ignore it, if you want to go on and live however you desire, he'll let you. But you are ignoring the word of God. You're ignoring the wisdom of God. Okay, I'm just the messenger. So to ignore this because it is unpleasant would be to ignore God's word and to refuse his lead. Now, as we get started, I do need to make one thing very clear, and we'll actually talk about it a little bit next week, because next week, chapter 7, that comes after chapter 6. If you didn't know how to count, math class for you, Peter, it goes 5, and then 6, and then 7. Chapter 7, we talk about marriage. So we're going to deal with a little bit of this topic next week. But God isn't anti-sex. You know, some people think, oh, here we are, and the pastor's trying to act like, you know, all sexual activity is sin and terrible, and you should stay away from it. No, God's actually very for sex when it is done, when it is experienced the way that he commands it, which is fairly limited to this, that it should be in a committed, loving, legally recognized marriage covenant between one man and one woman for life. Okay, do I need to say that again, or did you kind of understand what that is? Committed, loving, legally recognized, so not just, well, I'm going to pretend I'm married because it's kind of too inconvenient to actually go through all the work of the legal paperwork. No, committed, loving, legally recognized marriage covenant between one man, one woman for life. And any sexual activity outside of that is outside of the will and direction of God. And any sexual activity inside of that, God's totally fine with, and it is in favor of it. And what I find on this issue is that we're really good at making excuses. We're really good at explaining why, no, what I'm doing doesn't actually fall into the category as sexual sin. We're good at this, okay? We sleep with boyfriends and girlfriends, and we say it's okay because we really love them. Or we say, well, we're going to get married someday. Or we'll look at pornography and we'll say, well, it isn't hurting anyone. Well, today, this issue, which both of those are lies, by the way, but I can't get into the statistics. If you don't believe me, do your own research. But we need to, on this issue, stop making excuses and instead hear the warning that God gives us clearly today. So we start in verse 12 where Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So there's this phrase that he starts with, that all things are lawful. Okay, everything is permitted and allowed. And with that, we see Paul going into the idea of Christian freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ. Sometimes this is known as Christian liberty. Now, Paul was pretty passionate about this because if you know anything about him, he grew up in the Jewish rules and regulations. And they were strict. They were told what they could eat and what they could wear. Okay, they were told they could never have any pork. I don't know what the Philippines would do. What would Cebu do if you had to follow the Jewish laws? Just starve? No lechon, no pork barbecue. I could keep going with all the other good pork things, but I'll stop. Okay, they had these strict rules, and they had other strict rules. You couldn't mix meat and dairy together. So you guys, you know, you can't put cheese on anything. You can't eat a Jolly Dog. There's pork and cheese in that, so you're really breaking the rules. They had strict rules about the clothes that they would wear and what material it was made out of. If you look at the material of all the clothes that you have on, I bet something you're wearing right now is breaking the requirements of what the Jews were allowed to wear, because you couldn't have like two different types of material. So nothing synthetic, you know, pretty much you need straight wool and that's it. So they had really strict rules. There's many more. You can read the first few books of the Old Testament. Lots and lots of rules. Well, Paul then encounters Jesus, becomes a Christian, and he's so excited he gets to eat pork. He's so excited he has all of these freedoms now in Christ. He no longer has to do all of the right things in order to be acceptable to God. So he enjoys great freedom that he did not have before. Right? He discovered that none of those external requirements actually could ever make someone right with God. He learned that righteousness isn't about diet, it's not about how he dressed, but instead it's about faith. He realized he could go and have some bacon. That was a good day. He could eat pork and still be perfectly clean before God. That's the joy of Christian freedom. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christian freedom. And when Paul recognized that, he went everywhere with that message of freedom to correct the very common misunderstanding that Christianity is just another religion full of restrictions. Basically, what he's saying is you're not a Christian because you avoid pork. You're not closer to God because you follow a list of do nots. But instead, true faith is not built on what you avoid, but instead on who you belong to. True faith is because you belong to Jesus, not because you follow the rules. And this is a misunderstanding that still exists today. Within the last 2 days, I was riding in a car with a driver in India who is explaining how he was feeling guilty. He was feeling guilty that he would not follow all of the rules that the religious tradition was putting on him. And he felt so guilty that he stopped taking communion. He wouldn't go to church. All because he felt he wasn't measuring up to all of the regulations. Not the regulations found in the Bible, but regulations that were just human tradition. And he had great joy and great freedom when we explained to him, well, that's not the Bible. That's not what being a Christian actually is. So people still continue to live under rules that God never wrote. For example, you'll hear people that say, well, real Christians would never touch a drink of alcohol. That's terrible sin. Well, we have a problem with that because Jesus drank wine and created wine, and Jesus never sinned. Okay, you'll find people that say, well, real Christians would never, ever smoke a cigarette. Well, you got a problem with that because find me the Bible verse. Okay, I'm not recommending cigarette smoking. I'm certainly not recommending being drunk because the Bible clearly teaches that drunkenness is a sin, not that a drink is a sin, but drunkenness is a sin. but neither of those will make you or not make you a Christian. Okay, Christianity isn't defined by what you say or what you stay away from. Right? Some people say, well, you can't be a Christian and say certain words. Right? You can never swear if you're a Christian. Find me the Bible verse. Don't invent laws and requirements that Scripture never gives. So be careful of that. Be careful of that. You don't become a Christian by avoiding drinking, by avoiding smoking, by avoiding swearing. You become one by being united with Jesus through faith. And when that happens, Jesus will shape and change what you desire, how you live, and what you love. Okay, we are a church that takes obedience, I think, more seriously than the average church. Okay, we take sin more seriously than the average church. We deal with it, we teach about it, but also we're talking genuine obedience according to the clear teachings of the Bible, not obedience to some religious traditions created by man. Okay. Now, but then Paul brings a balance, right? Well, everything is lawful. Well, really? Everything is lawful? That doesn't make sense, because what was it, two verses before where he said you're not allowed to be suing people like that? So he brings a balance when he says that All things are not necessarily good for you. Well, you can't mean that all things are allowed, right? It's not as if Christians are allowed to murder. It's not as if Christians are allowed to commit idolatry or to steal or to break any of the other commandments that God has given. Okay, freedom is not permission to sin. So, be careful. This is why reading the Bible in context, not just grabbing one verse, is important. Because otherwise, I could just read this verse and say, everything's lawful for me. And then it's like, well, I guess we'll just, nothing else to say. We can all just do whatever we feel like. That's not what he meant. Or else he wouldn't have written this book correcting all of the wrong actions and wrong decisions of this church. So that's not what he meant. Which is why he says, but not everything's helpful. Not everything's healthy. Not everything's good. Just because something is lawful doesn't mean it's helpful. Christian freedom and liberty is not a license to sin. It's not permission to sin. Our choices, the decisions that you make, must be kind of thought through with love and holiness and usefulness to others. Usefulness to others. Paul's point here is simple. In Christ we're free, but that freedom calls us to live in a way that builds up and doesn't tear down. And what Paul's dealing with here is the fact that the great kind of focus, the emphasis of Christian freedom, Christian living, is not that it makes a man free to sin, but actually makes them free not to sin. Do you know that the Bible says, apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin? You don't have an option except to sin. Christian freedom, we're now set in a position of liberty where we're free not to sin. It's not that we are enabled to sin. So don't just go and live however you want. Say, oh, but, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, we get to do whatever we feel like. No, that's not his point here, and that's clear by the context. What is his point here? You need to stop sinning sexually. That's where he's headed. So if you take phrases like everything is legal, everything's allowed, everything is permitted, and you use that as an explanation to justify sin, you don't know Jesus. You don't have faith. You're not a Christian. You're not. If you're going to use this verse to excuse why you get to sin, I'm telling you, you don't have real faith in Jesus Christ. You don't, because Christians don't do that. The Corinthians, that's what they were doing. Their problem here, the kind of clear problem, was sexual immorality. And they were looking to justify their immoral behavior by using phrases like, well, everything is permissible. I'm free in Christ. They were taking the teaching of Paul and twisting and distorting it to excuse their misbehavior. They had a total misunderstanding of the grace of God. And that misunderstanding, I think, has kind of taken over a lot of the church today, where we think, well, I'm forgiven by the grace of God, so I'll just do as I please, and God's got to deal with it. And not only does God have to deal with it, but so do all the people around me. They just have to put up with it. They somehow have gotten themselves into a terrible mess when using a phrase like that. Well, everything's okay. And also, again, just because something's allowed doesn't mean it's helpful. He says, I'm not going to allow myself to be under the control, under the power of anything. Anything. So there are some things that God might allow in your life. They're not obvious sins. The Bible doesn't say it's not okay. And yet, if you're not careful, you will be controlled by them. Perhaps the easiest to see might be a career. Does God let you have a job? Yes. In fact, I would say it's probably God's will that you have a job. If you're not careful, could you let your job control you and you're under the power of it? Yeah. You could do the same thing with a family. Is a family maybe God's will for you? Certainly it could be. If you're not careful, you could become under the rule of that, and you no longer are led by God and His Spirit and His direction, but a desire to please and serve your family. Maybe even be a hobby. Okay, are video games a sin? Probably, in my opinion, but I can't tell you that. Are video games a sin? No, they're not. Are they helpful? Are you a better servant of God because of your time playing video games? Probably not. I say probably because there might be someone here who actually does have self-discipline and they spend a little bit of time playing games and it relaxes and it's okay. But in general, it's not helpful. You're not a better servant of God because of the hours you spend playing. I'm old, so I can't say, you know, I'm old enough for me, I would have said like Halo or something, but no one cares about Halo anymore. Social media. Social media bad? I hope not. The church uses it. But are you a better servant of God because of the hours you spend scrolling? No, probably not. You've allowed yourself to become under the control, under the power of that thing that's ruling your life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you find a warning that says, do not allow yourself to be entangled in the affairs of this world. Meaning sometimes we're so focused on everything around us, we're so caught up in them that we can't legitimately serve God. We're so distracted by them, we spend so much time on them, we're really of no use to Christ and His kingdom. Paul says, I don't let myself be under the power of those things. Okay, I'm not going to let sin or a hobby or anything control me. And he doesn't make any excuses. You know what's popular today? Maybe not as common here in the Philippines, but I bet it still happens, and it's very common in America, is to say, well, it's not my fault. Sure, I'm being under the control of something, but it's not my fault. I'm an addict. Or sure, I'm being under the control of something, but it's not my fault. The way my parents raised me, I just can't help it. And what are you doing when you do that? You are trying to excuse yourself for the responsibility of your sin. It's your fault. I'm not saying there couldn't be other factors that have contributed to the problem. Okay, there might be other factors. Maybe you were brought up and it was terrible. But if you want to just keep blaming other people, it's going to do you no good. You have to own it. It's me. And Paul says, I don't let those things control me. I don't let them. Paul is concerned that he doesn't do these things that might be allowed but are not good. It's not as if he thinks I'm just trying to barely get into heaven, like sneak into heaven, just kind of barely get by. But instead, he wants his life and his ministry to be genuinely helpful when he's witnessing to unbelievers, helpful when he's working with his brothers and sisters in the church, and helpful for his own walk with Jesus. So everything that you and I do should be filtered by those kind of ideas, should be thought through with those ideas. How helpful is this? How helpful is this when I'm trying to reach the lost for Jesus? How helpful is this when I'm trying to build up his church? How helpful is this in bringing me closer and closer in my relationship to God? What if you actually asked yourself that question before you made a decision? What if you actually asked yourself those questions before you wasted, 3 hours of your time watching some stupid short videos? How helpful is this in reaching the lost? Is this going to make me know Jesus better? I bet it would change how you lived. If you ever find yourself asking the question, can I be a Christian and still get away with doing this? Because it's lawful for me. Can I be a Christian and still fill in the blank with whatever your desire might be? I'll warn you that your heart is already wrong. Your heart is already kind of starting in the wrong place. That question assumes, when you ask that question, it assumes that your goal is to basically see how close to sin can I get without committing it. Do you think people that really love Jesus and are seeking to live for him desire to see how close to sin they can get before they find out it's too close? That the heart of the people that Christians desire to be aren't looking for kind of loopholes to allow sin. Instead, they're looking to be as close to Jesus as possible. So Christian freedom, back to this whole idea, Christian freedom doesn't mean trying to get as close as possible. It means instead pursuing what's pleasing to God. There's a big difference in living trying to avoid sin and instead living to love righteousness and holiness, right? It's two different things. One thing, just trying to avoid sin. The other thing is loving and seeking holiness and righteousness. When your heart belongs to Christ, you don't just ask, is this allowed? You ask, is this wise? Is this honoring to God? Does this bring me closer to God? Romans 6:16 says, Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave when you obey? If for sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, if I'm going to take that verse, Romans 6:16, and apply it to this issue of sexual sin, what it's saying is when people choose, and I should change the word people to you, so you actually apply this to yourself, when you choose to willingly engage in sexual activity apart from God's approval, and there's very few of us in this room that are married, so that means any form of sexual activity, when you choose willingly, you're setting yourself up for a future of problems and pain. That's what that says. And you might disagree with me, but just know then you're disagreeing with the Bible. You know how Proverbs describes this? And it is in multiple places. Proverbs describes this willingly choosing sexual sin as being like an ox going to slaughter. Okay, you're like a stupid animal willingly headed to slaughter. So when you willingly engage in sinful sexual practices, you're like an ox going to slaughter. And Paul is making this argument pretty strong. He's making this a strong argument because it's dangerous. Even if the culture around Corinth said it's not dangerous, it's normal. And I bring that up because culture today says it's just normal. Just totally normal. Do what you want. Just normal. And when you choose to live with the directions of God and you actually stay away from sexual sin and you live for holiness, the culture around you thinks, well, you're kind of weird. You're kind of weird. Culture says it's fine. Paul here says it's not. And what's easy to do is for us to think, oh, that's really old-fashioned. Like, Paul's so old-fashioned. That's 2,000 years ago. Like, God has changed. he doesn't have such high standards now. He's relaxed. He's realized that that was just ridiculous to expect that from people. God doesn't change. God's standards don't change. It was normal back then. Don't think, well, now it's changed. You know what God calls it when you sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend? This, instead of saying sleep with, which sounds kind of innocent and fine, so no big deal, he calls it fornication. That sounds way more serious, especially because if you have a good memory, you'll remember 2 weeks ago when we went through verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, if you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, it means that you are not a Christian, because Christians get into the kingdom of God. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, so don't lie to yourself. Don't trick yourself. And then he lists who will not get in. And you know what the first list is? Fornicators. Okay, so again, you might think it's no big deal. God says it is. God says it is. Verse 13 seems like a little out of place at first. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. You're like, wait a minute, we're talking about sexual sin and now our foods for the stomach and stomach is for foods? What does this have to do with anything? I'll explain. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So that sentence there, food for the stomach, stomach for foods, was a common kind of motto, a saying that the Corinthians would likely have used to justify giving their bodies whatever they desired. It's like, well, my body wants food, so I'm going to eat. My body wants sex, so I will engage in sexual activity. So basically they're saying, well, what's the problem? You know, God made us with appetites, so I'm going to indulge and give in to my appetites. That's what they would say. And Paul's point here is no. Okay, he's saying, no, we're going to stop that right now. He says, no, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So the relationship between the body and food is temporary, but the relationship between the Lord and your body is eternal and will last forever. The relationship that we have with Jesus, if you're actually a Christian, is eternal. Therefore, what we do with our bodies, therefore how we live, therefore what we choose to do with your body. Remember, we're talking about sexual sin. I don't feel like I need to go through a whole list of things and make everyone uncomfortable, but don't forget what we're talking about here. What you choose to do with your body parts should be for God. Should be for God. Romans 6:13 says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So your body, all of it, can serve either for the glory of God or for sin. Can be used to promote righteousness or sin. So how do you actually use your body? What do you spend your body on, your time and your energy? God calls us to see our physical life, this life that we're living, not for our own pleasure, but to glorify Him in everything that we do. Everything. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he starts there, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Here, Paul is connecting. He's connecting sexual union with a spiritual reality. Okay, and you need to know every sinful sexual act has spiritual implications. You know why? Because as much as the world around us try to say this is just a physical thing, the world will tell you, well, this isn't a spiritual thing, it's just physical. That's not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible speaks of sexual union, it's speaking of a spiritual union. If you look into the meaning, when the Bible says become one flesh, that's speaking of the act of sex. The word there in the original Hebrew, way back in Genesis, is, I think, dod, D-O-D, which doesn't matter. But the actual literal understanding would be the mingling or the combining of souls. Souls. So when you choose to be involved in a sexual activity, your soul is actually involved. That's what the Bible teaches. And you can deny it and you can say it's not, but then again, you are denying the word of God. You're becoming one in a very real way. In a very real way. So Paul connects sexual union with a spiritual reality because the act joins two people. It's not just biology, but it's a union, a fusion of souls. And then Paul kind of compares, contrasts this with the union we are to have with Christ. What he's saying is when you come to faith in Jesus, lots of things happen in terms of your relationship to God. Okay, but there's one thing that you need to know. The Bible says when you place your faith in Jesus, you receive him. It says, as many as have received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and we become integrated into his family. The Bible says Christ is in us. We are one with him. We are united with him. You know what that means? If you're a Christian, so if you actually put your faith in Jesus, Jesus is with you right now. And he's not just with you right now because you're at church. He's with you right now because he's always with you. So when you choose to leave here and go participate in any sinful activity, but specifically here we're talking about sexual sinful activity, you know who you're bringing with you? Jesus Christ. And that might make you feel real awkward next time when you're kind of involving yourself in sinful sexual activity. And I don't apologize for that at all. I hope it does. That's what you're choosing to do. You're bringing Jesus with you. Okay, Jesus isn't with you here at church. Then he leaves you so you can go do what you want out there. If you are one with Christ, you're one with Christ always, eternally, forever. You don't get to choose to like leave him back at your house once in a while. Like, Jesus, I'm really glad you're with me today, but tomorrow I'm going to visit my girlfriend, so I'm going to leave you back in my dorm. I'm going to leave you back. That's not how this works. He's with you. And maybe sexual sin isn't an issue for you, and I'll just apply this more broadly. He's with you wherever you're going. Whatever it is that you're doing, you're taking Christ with you. Or you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you're taking Jesus with you. You don't get to separate kind of the church life and your school life, the church life and business life. No, Jesus is with you. He's with you. So really, every movie that you watch, every book that you read, every journey that you take, every ride that you go on, Christ was and is right there with you. So really, I would encourage you to remember that when you pull out your phone. Okay, remember that when you hang out with your friends. If you're a Christian, you're bringing Jesus with you. You don't get to think of yourself as separate. You are him. He is with you. You have become an extension of his body. So basically he says, therefore, for a Christian, since Jesus is with them, for a Christian to be involved in sexual immorality is to use part of Jesus' own body in that sin. So when you engage in that sin, you're engaging Jesus in that sin because you cannot be separated from him. So he says, do you think that we're going to take Jesus, take the members of Christ, our bodies and unite them in that way. And his clear, it's, he asked the question, but he's not looking for an answer, because the answer is no, this shouldn't happen. And by the way, this is a great reason why a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian. We don't have time to get into all of this. I wish we did. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But Christians who marry non-Christians are becoming one with them. They're becoming one with them. They're becoming one flesh. But they're also one with God. The Bible says you cannot join heaven and hell. You cannot join light and darkness. So don't do it. Don't do it. So notice here he says, you have Jesus in you, so you don't go and join yourself with a harlot. Well, that's not really a word that I think we use very often. Do you know what a harlot is? It's a prostitute. And you might think, oh, wait, I'm okay. Like, I'm just sleeping with my boyfriend and girlfriend. I'm just watching pornography. I'm not hiring a prostitute. Well, you're still taking Jesus with you. Here he says with a harlot, because that was the issue that was happening in the Corinthian church. But he could just as easily have said boyfriend, girlfriend, cell phone, whatever it is. Okay, whatever sinful sexual desire that you have. Okay, that was the problem in Corinth. So don't just sit here and think, oh, this doesn't have anything to do with me. I've never hired a prostitute. You can sit in church and think, well, I'm just fine. But again, he might as well have said, he who unites himself with anyone other than their partner in marriage. Okay, if Christ is in you, don't unite yourself in any way, any sinful way to anyone else. So verse 18 then tells us, well, what should we do? Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, every sin that we commit is deserving of the punishment and wrath of God, and yet here seems to be telling us that this sin is even worse. Right? Because when we commit sexual sin, we're sinning against ourselves. Against ourselves. So what is the answer? What are we supposed to do? It's not very complicated. Flee. Flee. It doesn't say, well, you should think about it. Maybe you should pray about it. Maybe you should talk to your Christian friends and get some counseling. No, he says, run. Flee. Get away. Again, we like to think, how close can I get? Imagine you're on a cliff and you're wondering, how close to the edge can I get before I fall off? You know what the problem is? You know when you find out you went too far? When you're dead down at the bottom. And I'll tell you that that's how it works here with sexual sin too. You know why? Because I know how sexual temptation works. I know how it works. We're not supposed to see how close we can get. And many times people fall because they underestimate the power of their own lustful passions. They think that they can take it. And instead you're supposed to run away. Perhaps the clearest biblical illustration of this would be Joseph back in Genesis. And we looked at his story a while ago. But if you remember, let me go ahead and read a short passage for you. Joseph is put in charge. He's put in charge of Potiphar's house. He's given responsibility of everything in his house because he's really responsible and he's really good at what he does. And then the Bible says, this is in Genesis 39, that Joseph was well built and that he was handsome. Okay, so Joseph was a good-looking guy, meaning he could get whatever girl he wanted. And it says that his master's wife took notice of him and said, come to bed with me. But what did Joseph do? He said, with me in charge, my master doesn't need to concern himself with anything in the house. He has entrusted it to my care. No one is greater in this house than me. My master has withheld nothing from me except for you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And then she did this day after day after day, tempting him. And Joseph refused to go to bed with her. But it goes beyond that. Not only would he not go to bed with her, he wouldn't be near her. He's like, "I'm just not even going to come close to you." At one point, she's trying so hard that she grabs his clothes and tries to drag him. And what does he do? He literally flees. He flees and runs so fast that she rips his clothes off of him. And he gets out of there. That seems pretty extreme, and yet that's kind of what we're told to do. You should run away. Run away. Get out of that situation. So the question that you have to ask yourself in this issue is, are you actually going to flee? Like, will you actually fight, or are you just going to give in? Most people, they fight a little bit so that they can kind of feel like, well, I tried, but I'm weak. You know, I'm weak, so I gave in. No, this isn't something to just play with. Are you just going to give in? Are you going to be careful about what apps you allow to have on your phone because you know that it could lead you somewhere that you shouldn't go? Are you going to be careful with who you spend time with and how you spend time with them because you know the temptations that might come from it? If you date, are you careful about what you do? If not, you're not fleeing. You're just kind of playing with the situation and hoping it works out. You're playing with fire. It works out for a while until it doesn't. Until it doesn't. Flee, run, get away, do whatever you need to. Do whatever you need to. And if you don't, you're disobeying the Bible. If you don't, Proverbs again, you know what it says? It says you're dumb. It says you're stupid. So just so you know, if you give into this because you aren't fighting, you're stupid. I would encourage you to stop. You should stop. And also, if you refuse to flee, if you refuse to fight, don't tell me you love Jesus. Okay. Now be careful. I didn't just say if you've ever fallen, if you've ever sinned, you don't love Jesus. I'm saying if you don't fight, you don't love him. Because he's worth the fight. And also, I'll warn you, if you're not fighting this, if you're just giving into it, you don't love the other person. You don't. Because if you're leading someone, if you're a Christian who's willingly leading someone into sin that is only going to harm them, you're not loving them. You might have lust for them, but that's not Christ-like love. Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So here we see, don't you know that your body is the temple of God and that you were bought at a price? I need to mention, just so it's clear, not everybody's body is a temple of God. Not everyone was bought at a price. If they haven't put their faith in Jesus, if they're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You weren't bought at a price. You still owe the penalty for your sin. But if you're a Christian, your body is a temple for the Spirit of God. You were purchased at a price. Our bodies belong to God, and therefore, since he bought them, he owns them, and we don't have the right to pollute them and abuse them however we desire, because our bodies are God's property. And if you've noticed, not just in this passage, but all throughout the whole book, Paul keeps saying, "Don't you know? Do you not know?" And then he'll give some statement. And he isn't saying that because he's unsure if they actually know. Okay, this is a rhetorical question. He asks this question because he knows that they do know, or at least they should know. They do know that their body is the temple. They do know that they were bought at a price. They just weren't living like it. They knew it, but they weren't living like it. They had the right information, but they were missing the right application. And I say that because right now, If I tell you, don't you know that you're not supposed to sleep with your boyfriend and girlfriend? Guess what? I think you know. Don't you know that Jesus died for you to forgive you? I think you know. Like if you've come to this church more than three times, I think you know. Jesus died for you. You were bought at a price. He paid a precious, valuable price for you. He paid with his life. So we have the right information, but do we have the right application? Do we live like it? Your body does not belong to you. Do you believe that? And I know you believe it in your head, but do you believe it functionally with how you live? Do you believe that you are not your own? Because when you do, you'll actually live for God and it changes everything. The Christian is not their own person. The Bible uses the imagery and the explanation that we are to be bond slaves. Slaves. A bond slave is a slave, but they're a slave by choice. And therefore, we belong to someone else. We don't get to do as we please. We do what pleases our master. Our time is not our own. Our life is not our own. We're not free to follow our desires. We're not free to give in to whatever craving that we have and that we wish for. But instead, we belong to Christ. That's what a Christian is. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, I'm not my own. It's not me who lives. It's Christ lives through me. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify us. And then what for? So that we would do good works, so that we would stay away from sin and live for God. So if you're a Christian, and I don't know if you are, I hope you all are. I hope you really have put your faith in Jesus fully. If you haven't, you should. If you don't know what that means, you should talk to me. Put your faith in Jesus, trust him, then you become a temple of God. Then you have the Holy Spirit in you. And then you should actually live like it. You should obey Christ. And you know what's funny? Is you think, well, that sounds really miserable. That doesn't sound very fun. That sounds like it's going to take away some of the pleasure that I had. No, God actually knows what he's doing. You know what you will never, ever meet? Is a really healthy Christian married couple who says, I just really wish we would have had more sexual sin in our life before we got married. You will never meet someone who says that. You know what you will meet plenty of times are Christian couples that are loving and following God that say, I really wish we would have done this better. God isn't looking to take from you. God knows what he's doing. He knows what's right for you. He knows what will lead to your fulfillment. And it's not what we think it is. Okay, you were bought at a price. It's a high price. Jesus died for you. He died for you. And you didn't deserve it. You could not earn it. You never will repay him for it. And yet he did it. He did it. That should change everything. That should change everything. Glorify God with your body. Stop sinning. Stop it. Stop living for yourself and live for God. Now, right now you might be thinking, well, it's too late. I've really messed this up. You might be thinking, well, I've already messed it up this bad. Maybe you're in a relationship and you think it's already been this sinful. I might as well just continue on in it. No, that's the great thing about the God that we serve. That's the great thing of Jesus Christ, is that he actually died for you so that there can be forgiveness of that, so that you can repent of that and live differently and live for him. So it doesn't matter how badly you have messed this up. God has great grace for you. He loves you and he wants you to fix this. He died to fix this for you. Okay? And I say that because at the end of this, you might just feel guilty and think, wow, that's terrible. I guess I'm guess I'm not really invited back. I'm not coming to church next week. I don't want anything to do with this. That would be a great mistake. Jesus died for you. You might have messed this up. You might have done this real badly. You might feel guilty. You might feel ashamed. And yet Jesus will gladly take that sin. He will forgive you. But it's time to change.